And if you could open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the back on the left there. And we've been studying Chronicles for some time in several seasons that trace the kings of Israel from David to Zedekiah. And today we reach the end in 586 BC. Come to the final chapter of Chronicles. And in this last section, this last unit of the book, we might liken Judah to a sheep being pursued by birds of prey. Under the leadership of kings who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, Judah is increasingly idolatrous and therefore increasingly in danger. And on the surface, it is endangered by surrounding peoples and neighboring powerhouses like ancient Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. These are the birds of prey. But beneath the surface, the chronicler shows that Judah's vulnerability is the result of becoming more and more like the Canaanite peoples. Their experience is not the result of geopolitics, but the inevitable fulfillment of God's promises, to bless or to curse. The chronicler demonstrates that where Judah's kings lead spiritual revivals, it is like sheep finding safe haven from the predators. There's joy and peace in Jerusalem. But when they refuse to listen to God's word, it is like sheep running through open fields, exposed to the circling threats. If you have been here on Sundays, you know that God has promised exile since the reign of Ahaz. Things had gotten so bad. But under Hezekiah's spiritual reformation, disaster is averted when Sennacherib's army are at the gates. Josiah's tender and humble heart delayed the time again. But today, the eagle's talons find their violent purchase, and the wandering sheep is helplessly carried away. I was reminded this week of the proverb, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond repair." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to come and to worship you together. Thank you for the many ways in which you have already ministered to our hearts. And we pray, Father, as we spend this time devoted to reading and understanding your word, that you would give understanding, humble hearts, help us to receive all that you have for us. Meet us according to our need and circumstance for your good purposes and glory. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Let's read our passage. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him Behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, or old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the prophet, the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go. We'll talk about this passage today under these three headings. First, predators. Second, easy prey. And thirdly, beyond healing. So first then, predators. This account of the end of Israel's pre-exilic kingdom is very stripped down. It is abbreviated. A great deal more detail is provided in the accounts in 2 Kings and Jeremiah. The last 4 kings of Israel are mentioned in our passage, but they do not receive the same treatment as the kings before them from the chronicler. It is like watching the final cup of water swirl into the bathtub drain. The kings of Israel are suddenly overshadowed by the predators who are dominating the region. The sheep's movements seem to be dictated by the swooping shadow of eagles' threatening pursuit. The first king, Jehoahaz, is disappeared by Pharaoh Necho and replaced by his brother Eliakim. And the changing power dynamics in Judah are signified in 3 ways. First, the deposing of the people's chosen king. Second, the requiring of a heavy tribute. 100 talents of silver would be approximately 7,500 pounds of silver, and 1 talent of gold, about 75 pounds of gold. And third, choosing the successor king to rule. And to emphasize his dominance, Pharaoh Necho renames his vassal king. Eliakim is then renamed to Jehoiakim. Imagine the implications if Putin, for example, of Russia, were able to remove Zelensky, exact a heavy tax, and then choose his successor and rename him according to his whim. During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon becomes the dominant predator in the region. And so he binds Judah's king in chains and carries him off to Babylon. And his son Jehoiakim begins his reign, limited to 3 months, 10 days, before he too is carried off to Babylon. Zedekiah is then appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. It is under Zedekiah that the death blow is landed. The predator's talons grab and penetrate the sheep's skin, and the wounded animal is airborne. This is the dreaded exile. This is the final and tragic punishment visited upon Israel. Israel, who had once been delivered out of the predator's hands, out of slavery in Egypt, and given a land flowing with milk and honey, the people of promise, given the law and so much else, but squandered, only to become like the other nations. Now, like the other nations, they are removed as traitors. Verses 17 to 21 describe the scene in devastating detail. The language communicates the totality of the event. Men and women, young and old, are shown no compassion. Many are put to the sword. Many are captured and carried into exile. Many become servant slaves to the elites in Babylon. The totality and the nature of this event is also indicated with the description of what happens to the temple in Jerusalem. You see, throughout the narrative, the chronicler has emphasized the importance of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The temple, signifying God's presence with his people, is at the heart of all life and blessing. The state of the temple and the orthodoxy of worship there is the thermostat for the conditions in Judah. As the predators carry off the wicked kings, the temple is also gradually stripped bare and then destroyed. Verse 7 gives us the trajectory, and then verse 10 mentions it again, the taking of the vessels, the precious vessels from the house of the Lord. In verse 17, young men are killed within the sanctuary itself. And then verses 18 and 19 are the final plundering and destruction. And it's worth reading those again. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of all princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and brought down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. It is one thing to watch a nature show. It is another thing to be prey of a great predator, isn't it? It is one thing to watch lions hunt down an antelope. It is another thing to be hunted by a lion yourself. It is one thing to hear about the cruelty and destruction of war. It is another thing entirely to be there. Imagine the government and police unable to offer you any protection, your city being attacked and your family members killed, neighbors taken captive, forcibly removed, and taken as slaves to a foreign land. There are many accounts of the experience of being hunted and being conquered. King David likened himself to a dead dog, to a flea, to a bird when being pursued by Saul. And Jeremiah, led by the Spirit, wrote his lamentations as a grieving response to these events. When we are children, we might have this experience of being caught doing something wrong, maybe lying about something. And we might be cornered in a game or chased down in a race or in tag. I still remember the feeling of being chased down by my older brother. He always won the races. Horrible feeling. And even in games, there is this little dread when we are cornered and we're guilty and there's nothing we can do about it, that points to our mortal peril. The worst moment for the prey is when he realizes that he cannot escape. Myths may call this fate or karma. There is an inevitable outcome. It cannot be avoided or cheated. In the ultimate sense, we all face God's justice. Throughout the chronicler's account, he has always insisted that the God of Israel is ultimately calling the shots. And in our chapter, this again is made clear. Verse 16 says, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Verse 17 begins, therefore he, the Lord, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Verse 21 describes the period of exile as fulfilling the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. We are to understand that beyond the predators in our passage is the creator of the ends of the earth, whose purposes are being worked out in history. They may not always seem just or merciful to us, but we are like ants complaining about the process of making a space rocket. We are so out of our depths when we speak about true justice or true mercy. In saying this, I do not say that the just do not suffer on earth, but I use the word just in a qualified sense. For human beings are all unjust. We are sinners. We participate in the rebellion against God that brought the curse. And it is the curse that subjects us to pain and war and suffering and injustice of all kinds on earth. And ultimately, we are pursued like prey by death. And after death comes judgment of God. This passage reminds us that if we are to avoid the predator's talons, we must not make ourselves easy prey. And that's our second heading, easy prey. The sheep makes himself easy prey when he wanders from the shepherd. The sheep makes himself easy prey when he wanders in open fields and does not heed the voice of the shepherd. The accounts of King Hezekiah and King Josiah are notable for their willingness to listen to the Lord. These wicked kings of Israel culminate in Zedekiah, who is the counterexample because of his blatant unwillingness to listen. Verse 12 says, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. All Israel are likewise noted for their refusal to listen. Verses 15 and 16 say that despite the Lord's persistence in sending them messengers, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. Already under the shadow of King Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah told Zedekiah not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah gave his word in an oath and then instead conspired to revolt. This is what brings down the final curtain in Jerusalem. This stubborn refusal to listen and obey God is called stiff-necked. It is how Zedekiah hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. It is a term Jesus will apply to his contemporaries later. A stiff-necked people. It is not that Zedekiah, his officials, priests, and people did not listen to anyone. They did listen to the nations. We learn in verse 14 that they were exceedingly unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations. These abominations begin with the worship of other gods and are expressed in immoral behavior of all kinds in Judah. In refusing to listen to the Lord, in adopting the worship and lifestyle of the nations, Israel despised God's words. They rejected the warnings that God sent in his compassion. And they did this until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Where there is left no remedy, the sheep is cornered. It is only a matter of time before the eagle's talons tighten. If we would not be easy prey to predators, we will remain close to the shepherd, vigilantly listen to his instructions and carefully obey them. We will not follow the people around us into false worship and the immoral behavior that accompanies it. Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. He said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." There are persecutions that come because of Christian righteousness and witness. Jim mentioned, this is part of the cost of discipleship. There are also judgments that come upon professing Christians and professing Christian churches when they stop listening to God and instead follow the world into immorality. Jesus came to shepherd his people. In him, the predator's teeth are broken. It is not that predators don't exist. It is not that threats do not circle over our heads. But death is no longer in power to terrorize us. We are not running like sheep in open fields. Death has lost its sting. The sheep walking close to the shepherd has no need to fear the shadow of death. For though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd, Lord, is with him and with her. As Psalm 1 puts it, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Do you sense the shadow of the predator yourself? Do not be easy prey. The Lord sends warnings through his messengers. And why does he send them? Verse 15, because of his compassion for his people. Because of his compassion for his people, he sends messengers with warnings. The analogy to Old Testament Israel is the New Testament church. The epistles, including the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, provide warnings to believers and churches. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews warns today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God persistently sent messengers to Israel to warn them. And in the New Testament, Jesus sends his messengers to Israel and then to the ends of the earth. The focus upon historical Israel is widened to a compassionate appeal to all the nations. And we see this in the book of Acts. And there are some who harden their hearts and become easy prey for the evil one. And there are some who despise and mock God's word and his messengers. But as Paul is at pains to make plain to those in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's point is that God's compassionate warning is now being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And no one is left out. All are to hear it. No one is excluded by the messengers, because no one will be excluded from the judgment. The shepherd has come, and all must listen and turn to him to be safe from the predator. If we would be wise, we will make ourselves not easy prey to predators who deliver God's justice on earth, an easy prey to the final enemy, who is death. We will find safe haven, a refuge of joy and peace, if we listen to God's messengers and follow closely the Good Shepherd. Beyond healing, our final heading here, beyond healing. Verse 21 transitions the narrative into the future. In the Lord's plan and purposes, his people are exiled for 70 years, the span of one full generation that is called a Sabbath rest for the land. It suggests that the land requires a complete Sabbath of years, 7 times 10, two numbers signifying godliness and completeness. It suggests that the land requires a Sabbath of years to be cleansed of spiritual pollution. In a passage full of stiff-necked rebellion and God's just wrath poured out, verses 22 and 23 come with a surprising note of hope at the end. It is like the sheep is somehow revived and walks out of the predator's den. It is that shocking. It is that surprising. It is a miracle that Israel returns to the land. The chronicler notes that this happened according to God's words spoken through Jeremiah. Verse 22 tells us that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And even Cyrus's decree acknowledges the Lord, the God of heaven. We cannot forget that the original audience of the chronicler's writing are Jews who had returned from exile. From them, the return of the exiles was recent history. They were part of it. This was their reality. They needed to see this connection to the past. It is a reminder of the disaster that their ancestors experienced and ties it to the possibilities of their day. The nation, despite their terrible idolatry, had been brought back according to God's word. The Lord seemed to be offering a new beginning. What would they do with it? Would they listen to the voice of the Lord through the chronicler, or become like the nations again? Would they restore the temple and orthodox worship at the heart of the people? They had no king. But if the Lord ordained all things, could he not send the deliverer king, the Messiah who was promised? In Cyrus's proclamation, prompted by the Lord, we hear the direct call to build a house and the blessing, may the Lord, his God, be with him. These would be words of assurance to fuel faith and courage to the exiles who would take up the call, let them go up. In the light of the cross, we can find joy and solace in the reality that there is hope beyond the grave. Jesus' death and resurrection speaks to us about the kind of hope that overcomes all evil and all fear and all despair in our hearts. It seemed impossible that Israel could be returned to the land. Those who are experiencing the savagery of the conquering and the exile would not have believed it. It seemed impossible that Jesus would return and breathe new life into his disciples. What explains their explosion of joy and proclamation in Jerusalem for a man crucified on a cross? It seems impossible that we should be beneficiaries of this gospel 2,000 years later. And yet here we are, listening to God's word, singing his praises, singing the praises of an itinerant rabbi from lowly Galilee. Seems impossible. And yet here we are. And still there is the need for courage to go up and be part of the Lord's building his church. Not a temple, but a people. There is no way of explaining the return of the exiles but grace. That's a word that we use to describe God's dealings with his people. It is so clearly proclaimed in our passage today. The clearly proclaimed gospel is received. It is grace. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, wrote, "And from him, Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace." There's no way of explaining the return of the exiles but grace. There's no way to explain our reconciliation to God but grace. As Paul explained to the Ephesian church, we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mentioned early on that haunting proverb, Proverbs 29:1. And I remember as a young man being haunted by this proverb as I struggled with sin and got to know greater and greater depth and profundity my sinfulness and my own need. It scared me. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. This is where mankind appear to be when Eden is lost, don't they? This is where Israel appear to be at the end of Zedekiah's reign, beyond healing, beyond repair. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Edmund is captured, and the White Witch is determined to kill him. He must be executed as a traitor according to the ancient law of Narnia. But then Aslan, the great lion, submits himself to the punishment that Edmund deserved. All seems completely lost as Aslan's blood is spilt upon the stone table. But there is a deeper magic inscribed on the stone table, that if an innocent being dies for the guilty, death has no power over him. The power of the law has been broken. The curse is reversed. And that is why Lewis depicts the stone table to be broken in two, and Aslan returns and brings hope. Israel was guilty and deserving of death. Mankind is guilty. We are all guilty of being traitors. But Jesus has gone in our place to the cross to fulfill the ancient law and break the power of death over us. In him, the curse is removed. In him, the curse may be reversed. If something is broken beyond repair, beyond healing, what can be done? Jesus said to his disciples, "What is impossible for man is possible for God. For all things are possible with God." And so while we might marvel, as the old hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Amazing love How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you speak to us by this ancient word, by this ancient chronicle, Heavenly Father. And by your Holy Spirit, you make it new and relevant to us in our hearts today. We pray, Father, aware of the predators that we face, help us to walk closely with you. Help us to listen to the Good Shepherd and walk closely with him. We thank you for the way that he gave his life that we might have hope. Help us now, Lord, not to be those who forget what we have seen, but instead live accordingly. We ask this by your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. That ye may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.